You cannot live on this planet and not know we're living in a diet-crazed culture. In her book, The Joy of Stress, author Joy Pettler offers one of my all-time favorite diets. She calls it the stress diet. It goes like this. Breakfast. 1/2 grapefruit, 1 piece whole wheat toast, 8 ounces skim milk. Lunch. 4 ounces lean broiled chicken breast, 1 cup of steamed zucchini, 1 Oreo cookie, herb tea. Mid-afternoon snack. The rest of the package of Oreo cookies, 1 quart of Rocky Road ice cream, 1 jar of hot fudge. Dinner. 2 loaves of garlic bread, large mushroom and pepperoni pizza, large pitcher of root beer, 3 Milky Ways, an entire frozen cheesecake eaten directly from the freezer. Is that great or what? I just love that diet. You know why? Because it is so real, so true. We start out with such great intentions, being creatures of mostly bad habits. We want to begin moving past those things and start a healthier, effective lifestyle. Sooner or later, though, resistance kicks in, and we are right back to eating Oreos and quarts of ice cream and a cheesecake. Too often, that same resistance holds us back spiritually. Have you noticed? We know we need to be moving toward growing up in God's family, but childish, adolescent patterns of spiritual immaturity often knock us back to square one. And so in today's message, I want to outline several reasons we resist growing up in God's family. To begin, I'd like us to turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll look briefly at 4 separate chapters from this great letter, but for now, I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 2 and then chapter 3. First, I'll read Hebrews 2, 1-3. Then we'll turn to Hebrews 3, where I'll read verses 12 and 13. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, Hebrews 2, 1-3. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. For the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself, and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? And now drop down to Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, where we read, "Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God." In our growing up years, it is impossible to skip an age, just as it's impossible to skip a stage. No one ever went from age 8 to age 10. You just have to pass through age 9. You just can't get there without it. The same is true in the stages of life. No one ever jumped from childhood to adulthood. No one ever jumped from infancy to puberty. You have to go through the stages in order to progress from infancy to adulthood. Passing through these stages is usually not a pleasant experience. It is often painful. It often takes longer than we wish. And quite frankly, it brings disruption
into our lives because changes are happening. Alterations are taking place. God is at work while we are maturing as He brings us to full adulthood. No one that I have ever met passed easily through the years of adolescence, and certainly never did so without the help of parents and teachers and significant adults to work alongside them. And it's strange how we can get to this stage called adulthood in our age and still be dragging along a lot of the things that are marked by adolescence. I smiled when I was reading in Gordon MacDonald's book, The Effective Father, this past week, a book he wrote a number of years ago, these lines that he wrote. In his book, Hide or Seek, Dr. James Dobson notes the importance of a father talking to his children about puberty. Since my older child was about to enter that period of life, I read Dobson enthusiastically. Gail, my wife, and I thought that we had instructed our children carefully on the subject of the psychosexual changes that were coming, but since Dr. Dobson thought that it was so significant, we agreed that I would reinforce the teaching with one more conversation, just to be sure we had passed the test. I invited Mark, our son, to go on a walk with me, and after we had passed the conversational time of day on a number of trivial items, I said, "Mark, have you noticed any times lately when you seem to get suddenly sad for no reason at all?" The response was immediate and assertive. "Good grief, Dad, are we going to talk about puberty again?" I guess we had done the job. Dobson would have been proud. And then he adds, "Puberty has become such a fact of life about our home that it's even become a family joke. When someone responds to a problem in a less than acceptable way, another member of our family may be heard to say, 'He's just going through puberty.' Not only does it remind us all that there is such an experience, but it does lighten the moment. Perhaps it went a bit too far when one morning everyone sensed irritability in me. When Gail asked, 'What's wrong with you this morning, dear?' Kristen answered for me rather quickly, 'Don't worry, Mom, Dad's just going through puberty today.'" Now we laugh at that because moms and dads aren't supposed to go through puberty. But we do. When it happens in the home, it's funny. When it happens in the church, it's not. As a matter of fact, adults that act out puberty in the church work havoc on the church. It's a tough thing to lead a body of adults who are acting like adolescents. And if you've ever been in leadership in an organization, Christian or otherwise, where people were not living up to their age, you know what I'm talking about. I want you to turn first to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show you in this very familiar section God's desire for us. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to be reading about verse 14 down, perhaps through 24. Without a comment, let me just read and have you notice what God is saying to all of us. Ephesians 4, 14. "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You know, when you read through a section of a letter like that, you don't know where to stop. It just seems to add a further thought and an additional idea. And it isn't just a PS, it's an integral part of a whole. So we really stop short of the whole idea by stopping in the middle of the chapter. But I think he is saying, with all of these words, it is time to grow up. It is time for us, Ephesians, in the first century. It is time for us Americans in this century to be all that God meant for us to be in our emotions, in our walk, in our response to life, in our handling of pressures, in our dealing with people, in our relationship with Christ. It's time that we grow up. Nothing short of that pleases God. Why do we resist being adults? Isn't it interesting? It's not true physically, but it's true spiritually. All through our earlier years, we couldn't wait to what? Grow up. I remember as a little boy, I couldn't wait to be a teenager. And I remember as a teenager thinking how great it will be to cross into the 20s. And I remember in the 20s thinking how great it would be to become wiser and more seasoned in my 30s, in my 40s, and in my 50s. The desire to grow up is a natural drive within the physical life. But spiritually, we seem to drag our heels. Why? What is it that causes us to resist becoming adult? That's the subject for a little bit of time in this talk. To begin with, let me point out, as you turn to the book of Hebrews with me, a couple or three things as we confess to one another some facts, okay? Just before we look into Hebrews, I want to point out these three things that are true of ourselves, in our relationship to ourselves, our Lord, and our growth. First, ourselves. And it's time for painful, honest confession. With regard to ourselves, we are creatures of habit. We like the familiar, we resist the unfamiliar. We like things that are known, we shy away from that which is unknown and new. We prefer that which is stable rather than that which stretches us. I read this past week of habits. Habits are the only servants that will work for you for nothing. Just get them established and they will operate even though you are going around in a trance. It's true, isn't it? I remember fighting the habit of biting my fingernails. And I never consciously sat down and thought, I want to rip every nail off my hands. But I discovered at the end of the day, most every day, my nails were bitten down to the quick because I was a victim of habits. I was a creature of habit. It took a conscious effort on my part on into my young adult years before I conquered the habit of biting my nails. We are creatures of habit. Now, with regard to our Lord, and all of this ties together with resistance, here's the thought. We want a Savior more than a master. We love the truth of sonship. We resist the truth of lordship. We love having a father. I think C.S. Lewis is right. We even prefer having God as a grandfather. We love having God as a grandfather. We just don't want him pulling lordship on us. We like his well done, faithful servant. We are uncomfortable with his strong commands that say, do this and you will live. We like a Savior who will deliver us from hell. We struggle with a master who shakes us by the shoulders and says, get in line, straighten up. Now, with regard to growth, we tend to stop short of our potential. We tend to stop short of our full potential. Most of us choose the path of least resistance. The way we get away with it without dying with guilt is we compare ourselves to someone less than we are, and we feel good. That comparison gets us off the hook. But then I come across quotes like this one from Earl Rodmacher in his book, You and Your Thoughts. The human mind is a fabulous computer. As a matter of fact, no one has been able to design a computer as intricate and efficient as the human mind. Consider this. Your brain is capable of recording 800 memories per second for 75 years without ever getting tired. I have heard some persons complain that their brain is too tired to get involved in a program of scripture memorization. I have news for them. The body can get tired, but the brain never does. A human being doesn't use more than 2% of his brain power, scientists tell us. And of course, some demonstrate this fact more obviously than others. The point is, the brain is capable of an incredible amount of work, and it retains everything it takes in. You never really forget anything. You just don't recall it. Everything is on permanent file in your brain. Think of that. 98% of our brain is on hold. And even with that going on, we complain of being tired mentally. We really do not reach anywhere near our full potential. Now, that's the concern of the writer to the Hebrews. If he had the power to reach out through this letter and grab his readers by the shoulder, he would shake us and say, listen to me. There is so much more that could be going on, so much more possible in your life, and you're settling for chicken feed. You're settling for toothpaste. You have this incredible power, these awesome opportunities. And as a matter of fact, you've settled for less than you're able to perform. In fact, I think the early part of the letter has one major message, and it's found in the early part of chapter 6, right here in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Six words. That's his message. We would say, let's grow up. He says, let us reach our potential. Let's not stop short of adulthood. Don't think that just because you have learned how to walk, you've mastered running, leaping. Don't think that you have it wired just because you've learned how to fix a meal or clothe yourself in winter or entertain yourself in the summer. Let us press on to a full man and woman in Christ. Now, the sad part of the letter is that that's not where they were. That's why that's a command. Let's do it. They hadn't been doing it. Why? I find, as I go back through chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, four simple reasons, one in each chapter. It's going to be a little bit different kind of Bible study, but you won't forget it, I don't think. I want to give you four statements that describe why we resist growing up, now that we're moving on into adulthood in this series. Chapter 2. The writer is concerned about Century 1 saints who are settling for less than the best. Times are hard. They're going to get harder. Some have opted to defect. They've left altogether the faith. Others are teetering on the fence. They're thinking, that's an option. Maybe that's the way I ought to go. He picked up his pen, and he wrote, whoever he was, this writer, and he wrote these Hebrews with the concern that they not give up, having gone into the race. Philip Yancey writes, evidently, the intended audience of Hebrews knows the basic facts of the Christian faith, which is now failing to capture their imagination and drive them to action. In short, their malaise is an advanced case of spiritual apathy, a plight common in our own century. Is it ever? Why do we resist maturity? Look at verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Reason number one, because we drift away from what we have heard. Because we drift away from what we have heard. He says that in verse 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And a little later, we dare not neglect so great salvation. Drifting, neglecting. Webster says neglect means to give little attention to or respect for something. Disregard, to leave undone or unattended. When we hear truth declared, whether it's from a pulpit or a recording or a teacher or a friend or from the printed page of Scripture, or a song, whatever may be the vehicle of truth, it is a great tendency on our part as children and adolescents to drift away from it. It doesn't find lodging, and to borrow from Webster, it becomes disregarded, left unattended. That's why we often encourage you to write things down. Make a note of it. Put it on a card and stick it under the glass at your desk where you work, or on the visor of your car, or tape it on the mirror that you use each morning as you get ready for the day. Make it a point of reference. I learned years ago, thoughts disentangle themselves over the lips and through the fingertips. As long as they remain hidden in our heads, just theoretical facts, they stay entangled. When we go through the process of writing some thoughts down, then we move those thoughts from the theoretical realm to the practical realm. This writer says, "Watch out lest you drift away." I got a terrific statement from William Barclay on that word. The word has many meanings. It is used of something flowing or slipping past. It can be used for a ring that slipped off the finger, for a particle of food that slipped down the wrong way in our throats, of a topic that has slipped into the conversation, of a point which has escaped someone in the course of an argument. We will say, "It slips my mind," don't we? Of some fact that has slipped out of the mind, something that has ebbed or leaked away. And then he adds this nautical illustration. It can be used of a ship which has been carelessly allowed to drift past a harbor or a haven because the mariner has forgotten to allow for the wind or the current or the tide. If you've ever been on a rather sizable vessel and you've had the person who's the skipper not really know what he's doing, you know what I'm talking about. You've got a plan on the wind, you got a plan on the current, you got a plan ahead so that you slip right into the harbor, which may not be that broad. It's easy to slip past it and then destruction happens. That's the word used by the Hebrew writer here. Be careful, lest as you come into the harbor of truth, you inadvertently slip past it. Let me give you an example. How much of what you heard 2 weeks ago is still in use? You say, how about even remembering what I heard 2 weeks ago? What statement is still with you in the realm of truth that was deposited in your ears a week ago? Just a week ago. See, the Hebrews heard good truth, but it slipped past them. They began to drift away from what they heard. Now, when you get to chapter 3, the plot thickens. Now the condition is worse. The second reason, we fall aside. We fall away from the truth altogether. Chapter 3. Look down at verse 12 of chapter 3. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, he's talking to brethren. That's the Christian. But he's saying it's possible for us to have an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. How about that? When you slip by the truth, when it goes in and drifts out of your mind and you continue to live in the flesh, you develop an unbelieving heart and it gets hardened. So he offers an anecdote. Encourage one another day after day, not once a week, but day after day, as long as it's still called today. Why? Lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And now he says it straight. The deceitfulness of sin causes truth that once simply slipped past to be altogether disregarded. Sin offers promises it can't deliver. It tells you today isn't that important. It says, what feels good is more important than what is truth. Sin tells you that the majority opinion is the right opinion. You need to listen to the people around you. After all, they're up to date. They're relevant. Sin tells you this book is out of date. It isn't that significant. And who really needs it? And the truth continues to come at you Sunday after Sunday, week after week. And before you know it, your heart gets hardened. It's like a piece of pottery that sits in the sun. Week after week after week, it dries out. It gets brittle. And the slightest jar, clunk, will crack it. It's become hardened. That was the Israelites' problem. They saw the manna. They saw the cloud. They felt the fire. They had gone through the sea. God regularly spoke and visited with them, and the constant repetition of his truth simply hardened them against him. And they became, watch it, jaded. Jaded. A major problem in an area where the truth is constantly being delivered is a jaded faith. You find yourself, if you're not careful, yawning, sort of stretching, feeling a little sophisticated. You know it'll be there next week, sort of smug. Who really needs it? And by, you have altogether left the truth. You resist growing into adulthood when the truth no longer has lodging in your heart. That was their problem. Chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear. Let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. Now watch it. But the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Here's the third reason. Because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. We failed to mix faith with truth. We've had the good word preached to us. It is the truth. It is the gospel. It is the message of Christ. It is the Spirit-filled life. It remains only truth on the page, unless it's mixed with faith. There's a hamburger chain that we're all familiar with. It's called In-N-Out Burger. They make great hamburgers. I never see the sign without thinking that that describes many an evangelical church. In-N-Out truth. Just take it in. Take it in, take it in, take it in. Just stomping out, hammering out, pressing out, giving out pieces of food. In and out, in and out. In order for that truth to make a difference, it has to be mixed with faith. Meaning what? Meaning this, for example. If I struggle with greed and I hear truth concerning dealing with greed, it does me no good to hear it, and I will never grow beyond my greed until I take that truth literally and put it to use. If I have trouble with impatience and I come across in the presentation of the truth things concerning my impatience, and I simply leave them on the page, it profits me in no way. I am just as impatient, perhaps more so. And I am building up a callus around that trait in my life. It requires mixing with faith, doing that which Scripture says I'm to do. As one of my mentors said time and time again, the Bible was not given to satisfy idle curiosity. It was given to change my life. If your struggle is with lust, it does you no good to hear a grand sermon or a fine teaching presentation on lust unless you take it and apply it. Then you grow. If you do not, you remain stunted in your growth. As I look back at plateaus in my life where I was on hold, really wasn't growing much, I can almost to the time remember failing to apply truth that I knew, truth that I had heard. I never got serious about being a parent, though we were already in the process of having children, until I let the truth concerning parenting grip me. What it means to be an effective father, what it means to be a serving husband, what it means to be a fair and consistent model as a leader in my home. Now that got painful. That got down where I was living. It forced me to sacrifice what I wanted for what God wanted. And remarkable, I began to grow in those areas. Now the process of maturity takes place when more and more of that lands and takes root. It isn't in and out. It's coming in and it affects my walk. They didn't do that. Indeed, the good news that was preached to them gave them no profit, verse 2, because it wasn't united by faith in those who heard it. Now, chapter 5. The first reason we've heard, chapter 2, we drift away from truth. Chapter 3, we disregard it altogether. We fall aside by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 4, the truth isn't mixed with faith. And finally, chapter 5, because we become dull of hearing. See verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The word means thick, mentally thick, spiritually in a fog. And then he rebukes them, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is a babe, and if you'll allow me, he remains a babe. He stays a baby. But solid food is for the mature who, here it is again, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. As long as we have our hearing, we have our hope. But when we lose our spiritual hearing, the truth now passes us by. We become dull of hearing. That's the worst condition I can imagine. Think of places now where God wishes to speak to us and give us truth to live by. Obviously, worship services in our church. Places where truth is sung, prayed, and taught. That's an obvious place, but it doesn't stop there. How about life's crossroads? When we are promoted and when we are demoted, that's a place where God wants to teach us. But frequently, especially when demoted, we are so exasperated that we didn't get that promotion, or what's worse, we are demoted, we resent it. And God wants to teach us there. He wants to show us in the valley a whole new dimension of what he's trying to say. When we lose what we thought we would gain. I talked with a young woman just this afternoon whose romance has failed. She had plans, she had hopes. It looked like it was blossoming and blooming into engagement, and out of the blue, it's been cut off. And her reaction is, "Where is God in all this?" My response was, "He's right in the middle of it. He's right in the middle. He wants to use the loss as a teaching tool. But if you're dull of hearing, you won't learn. You'll just become increasingly more bitter." Times of graduation, times of failure. Times of honor, times of humiliation. That's another time. When we are humiliated frequently, we are so concerned about our image, we don't hear what God's saying. But in the humiliation, God's voice is loud. No pride to lean on. We are simply cast upon Him. And He's ready to teach, but we have become dull of hearing. I think especially of times of pain. I read some time ago, pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. Let me say that again. Pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. Or another statement you've heard me say before, when God wants to do an impossible task, He takes an impossible person and crushes him. Just crushes him. And in the crushing blows of that experience, God has us in graduate school, teaching us advanced theology. If we will only listen. But we are so busy shaking our fist in His face saying, "How dare you? How dare you do that? How dare you take my child? How dare you allow my husband to do that? How dare you give me a wife like that? How dare you allow this job to turn into what it's become?" And all the while, God patiently waits to teach us truth that'll make us adults. See verse 8? That's the basis of the whole communion table. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Although a son, He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. Let me give you a wrap-up thought. God will use every circumstance to help us on to maturity if we stay teachable. God will use every circumstance to help us on to maturity if we stay teachable. Your business going under? Stay teachable. Your marriage strained right now? Stay teachable. See the handwriting on the wall for days of affliction that are coming or perhaps have now come upon you? Stay teachable. Stay soft. Lean forward and tilt your head and listen well to what He's saying. Don't resist it. Adults do that. Adult Christians listen. They listen in the hard times. Now, for a few moments, I'd like us to bow for preparation. we'll deliberately set aside all the concerns for time and this week in front of us and the things that have been plaguing you for these past number of days. Some of you face a very busy week. I know, I understand. You have travel in front of you. You have some tough decisions you have to make. As Howie said earlier, you never know how one particular statement speaks volumes to the person sitting near you. I want you to hear what God is saying in quietness. Maybe you've begun to drift. Maybe sin's deceiving message has just about convinced you that this Christian life doesn't wash. Just doesn't work. At least for you. Don't entertain that very long. It'll take a terrible toll on you. Father, I thank you for open ears. I thank you for a privileged moment like this, where we together have talked about and thought about the value of growing and becoming all that we're meant to be. We are so slow to learn. We resist when we ought to be listening. We are talking when we ought to be quiet. We are running when we should be standing still. We are fighting when we should be surrendering. We're telling you when we should be listening to you. Allow us in these moments of reflection upon our Savior, who learned obedience through the times of suffering, the value of being still and knowing that you are God.
Dear Father, your word is so true, so penetrating and powerful, able to probe into the deep, often veiled places of all of our hearts, where you're able to do your gracious work in depth with such perfect precision. Lord, we all need to be reminded that growing up in your family is not a nice option, but a requirement of being aligned with you through the finished work of your Son, Jesus, at the cross. To know you is to grow deeply in you and in the knowledge and grace of Him who loved us first and paid such an enormous price for us of all people. Still, Father, we are so slow to learn. We resist when we ought to be listening. We're talking when we ought to be quiet. And we're running ahead when we should be standing still. We're even fighting when we should be surrendering. We're telling you when we should be listening to you. We desire to be free of such immature and sinful ways, Father, and to move by your Spirit to a deeper, more intimate relationship with you. Please, Lord, do whatever is necessary in each of our lives to bring us to that point of full readiness and surrender to your perfect and wonderful will. I ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake alone. Amen.
The preceding message, Reasons We Resist Becoming Mature, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.